Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Samuel. Thank you for the way in which it shows us your heart, helps us to understand that you are a covenant God. Very clearly shows us that our hope is not in a covenant of works, but in a covenant of grace that you have begun really all the way back with Adam, but unfolding throughout the Old Testament. But it really does help us to see that what occurs in the depths of our hearts really matters to you, and that the covenant of grace is graciously given to us to change us, to make us new, to recreate us. And I thank you, Father, for the way in which you have graciously worked in our hearts. As much as we still struggle and often feel like Sauls, I thank you that your grace has worked in the depths of our being new life. I pray, Father, that we would search your word today diligently, and that the searching of your word would not be an end in itself, but that your Holy Spirit would awaken us and give us repentance and faith such that we could truly know you and experience you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 15 at verse 12. The beginning part of chapter 15 is titled, "The Lord Rejects Saul," and really rejects him as king. The Lord has rejected Saul as king. His line will not be king. And that's already been done. Samuel, if you remember last week, Samuel was grieved over that. He was even angered. He praised to the Lord all night long. And so we're after that night of prayer, after that wrestling with God, we move into verse 12. And so, who can I have as my first reader? Michael, you can start it since you got the mic. 12 through 14.
Then the word of the early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?"
Samuel has been praying all night long. He knows the truth. He has the word of God telling him the truth. And now his job is to go and confront the anointed. That's his task, to go and confront Saul. And I would think that he's probably getting up early, knowing that he is doing a task that he probably doesn't want to do. I have had the privilege and duty of confronting people in their sin and knowing it's the right thing to do, but I never take the pleasure in it. It's not easy to do that. Not easy to be confronted, but neither is it easy to actually confront. And yet that's what Saul does. Where is Saul? At first at Carmel, and that's not Mount Carmel. That's just a place west of the Dead Sea. And what is Saul doing there? We could probably go into how we do that sometimes. Not maybe physical monuments, but we do that. But you can get the picture. Saul's absorption with himself is becoming more and more visible. After he sets up the monument, where does he go? Gilgal. And this is a regular place of meeting between Saul and Samuel. And how does Saul greet Samuel? The wording is, go ahead and read that again. Somebody's got it. Just read that. Terry, you got it again?
The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.
Isn't that a little fishy? Like the first thing. The Lord bless you. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Do you think Saul is trying to deceive Samuel? Or do you think Saul is self-deceived? All right, got one vote for self-deceived. So you're saying that he knows that he's trying to deceive Samuel. Okay. All right. Anyone else?
Going to be prone to do the same thing to Samuel, so he's self-justifying himself, I think, is what he's doing there, and he knows Samuel is his conscience, really, because of other things that Samuel said to him beforehand. So he's trying to kind of cut off the discussion, or whatever you want to call it.
Okay, good. Other comments? I think this is worth just pondering for a moment. It's not something that's totally black and white.
He knew exactly
go ahead.
How what Saul was going to say.
Samuel knew what Saul was going to say? No.
No. Saul knew what Samuel was going to say, and he was trying to get ahead of him.
Yeah. You're absolutely right. That's funny. You might want to hold that for Dot. She's got the microphone, and she's pointing it over here. She's making... They make those dots so you speak into them. Lydia gives it to her and she's like... Well, Dot, we want to have you recorded so that for years to come, we'll say, that's Dot! I wish I had more of Olin recorded, that's for sure. Let me read you just one comment from a commentary. Saul's fundamental error is extremely common today. Christians will often declare themselves obedient to God in any number of matters. In the doctrine they espouse, their approach to financial stewardship, sexual purity, marital faithfulness, church membership, worship, evangelism, Sabbath observance, and more. When in fact their conduct does not line up with the Bible's teaching. Very often then, we will wonder why God's blessing does not seem to be upon us when a simple study of God's word will reveal our blatant disobedience to the command of the Lord. How often do we convince ourselves, self-deception, or, maybe we just don't even see it because we're not reading the Word of God. We're not having the truths of the God's commands enlightened to our minds. It happens. So there has to be some amount of deception on the part of Saul. Self-deception, because if he really understood that God knew everything, he wouldn't be trying to fool Samuel. So there is, at some level, there's self-deception going on. He may actually be trying to deceive Samuel, or it's tricky for me. Go ahead.
There had to be some real effort into trying to deny the obvious.
Yeah, that's true, and I agree with that. But You know, we have a similar situation with David, right? And Nathan confronting him. I mean, obviously, David knew that he was doing wrong, but he didn't really. He probably in his mind really did justify it. Oh, that was a small mistake with Bathsheba, and, you know, it was going to really create lots of problems down the road, so I have to get rid of her, you know, her husband. I don't know, but there really is a similar thing going on. David does not understand the depth of the evil that he's done, and I don't think Saul does either. I don't think Saul knows and really believes in his heart that he's as evil as he really is. And that I think that's what's going on. We inherently know that we're not perfect and that we're sinful, but we really don't know the depths of our sin. We just don't get that. And I think that there's got to be some self-deception going on here. So.
I don't know. He certainly knew what he was doing, but what bothers me more almost than Bathsheba is what he did to his...
Her husband?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, he really had to work to get that one.
Yes, he did. He did. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. So Saul comes out with this greeting. Hey, how you doing? And Samuel's response is, what is this bleeding in my ears? I think there's a practical value when you're confronting someone to maybe even put that confrontation in the form of a question. Make them actually respond to you. And how does Saul answer Samuel? It shifts the blame. Where have we ever seen blame shifting before? Adam and Eve, you know, all the way through history, blame shifting. Do we ever blame shift? I mean, how often do we say, I am sorry for that, but, and then we go with the list of what our justification for our action is longer than our I am sorry for. And what's Saul's defense? I mean, he blames the people. Okay. What else? Yeah, he tries to look at his own motivations and place them in the best light. Right? Notice whose God it is. Samuel's God. I think that when we're in rebellion to God, there is an inherent distance that we begin to feel from God. I don't think it's by accident that he speaks of him as Samuel's God. He actually does continue to claim obedience. Even after being confronted, he still claims obedience. At least partial. The rest we devoted to destruction. So, yes, David.
It is interesting to compare that, though, with David. Where, I mean, his response when Nathan confronts him is, I've sinned. And so with Saul, it takes the justification first and then all the way down to verse 24. And even then, you don't really know that
mm-hmm.
you're lying.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's read 16 to 19. Lily, you got it? You want to read verses 16 to 19 for us?
Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sends you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites.
Mm-hmm.
Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?
Hmm. You reading from the NIV?
Yes.
Okay. It doesn't have this at the beginning of verse 16, what the ESV has. Stop. And I like that. Why does he tell Samuel to stop? Why does Samuel tell Saul to stop?
Don't give me your excuses. Just shut up and listen.
That's right. Very good. I know the truth. Quit trying to tell me some other form of the truth. I know it. God spoke it to me. No, they haven't mentioned Agag. That's the favorite part of the whole chapter for me. So, now before the confronting of Saul in this little section, what other things does God remind Saul of? Samuel reminds him. God reminds him through Samuel. Yes. God has honored you. I have given things to you. I have honored you. Everything, at least externally, everything that has been given to Saul will also later be given to David. God doesn't hold back on the privileges of that Saul has received. You are the heads of the tribes of Israel. Even though you were little in your own eyes, I have done this for you. You have great privilege. You've been given a wonderful privilege and responsibility. I have anointed you. And I've given you mission. I've given you purpose for your life. And it's because of the greatness of the things that God has given to Saul that makes his disobedience so terrible. It is, it's a misnomer. I hate it. The older I get, the more I hate it. That all sin is equal in the eyes of God. That's just not true. Every sin, even the smallest, will condemn you to hell. Yes. But all sin is not equal in the eyes of God. You are accountable according to the amount of truth that's been given to you, the position, the privileges that God has given to you, the length of your service to the Lord. All those things are taken into consideration when it comes to the depth of your sin. It is a far more serious thing for me to fall into sin now than when I was 16 years old. Take the same sin that I did at 16, and then I do it now, and it's a worse crime now. The privileges that have been given to Saul make his sin that much more great. Go ahead, Larry.
There's another thing going on here, too, as you look at Saul. If we go all the way back, to, it's a progressive thing. You see where he is now, and you mentioned it before, that this is more like right out there, almost in your face, Lord. Whereas before, it was kind of off to the side, not directly noticeable, except to Samuel, because Samuel gets the word from God.
Mm-hmm.
And God looks at your heart, not at your exterior. And I know in my own life, I've had hidden sin that I haven't dealt with, and I just got progressively worse with it.
Mm-hmm.
Until God, in essence, brought me to my knees and slapped me upside the head and mm-hmm. was where I was confronted with it, where I could not deny it, could not sidestep it or whatever, and had to, ask for forgiveness, repent on it, and walk in the mercy and grace of God from that point on. But this is what I see in Saul, and it's a warning, not only to those then, but to us now, that it may, how often do we see somebody in a position of authority within the church? I'm not talking about the world, because the world is the world.
Mm-hmm.
That all of a sudden they fall. I mean, big time. And you go, well, I don't understand what happened. This guy's got this mega ministry or whatever. going on. And then you come to find out this is something that's been going on for a long, long time.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, you know, you do deceive yourself and you deny the truth. And I guess being as old as I am now, it's just even more critical. I look back at parts, you know, my walk with Christ, and in one way I say, I can't believe I did that, but I understand, you know, I know that I did that because I'm still sinful. I still have to fight the flesh. And when I don't do things like you're talking about, you don't know the word, you're ignorant. And ignorant is not bliss when it comes to God. Mm-hmm. Being ignorant is no excuse. You can't stand before God and say, well, I didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
And God said, well, yeah, you did know. Because mm-hmm. I know you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, we need to have the long-term perspective mm-hmm. down the road. You said this before also about, you know, there is a judgment. And we will be judged now, and we will suffer consequences and discipline of the Lord. But it's because He wants to perfect us, not mm-hmm. condemn us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's taken me a long time to get that right in my head.
Mm-hmm.
And I know I won't do it perfectly till the day I die, but I'm hoping that He won't give up on me.
Amen. Very good. Thank you, Larry. Rather than destroy everything as He's supposed to do, how does Samuel describe what he does? I like this. He pounced on it, man. You wanted this.
They barely get the Amalekites destroyed or whatever, but they say right away, it says Saul and the people.
Yeah.
Not the people, but yeah. Saul and the people. They kept the best of everything.
For God's good. Yeah, don't you love this? I mean, all right. Ken, would you read verses 20 and 21?
And Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.
Just keep reading 22 and 23.
And Samuel said, as the Lord is greater delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and as idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king.
Okay. Saul again defends himself. And you know what he says. Samuel then contrasts Saul's burnt offerings and sacrifices with what? What is contrasted? Obedience. And that is a famous, you know, stated in other places as well, to obey is better than sacrifice. When it comes to the gospel, okay, how is obedience better than sacrifice?
Even before the gospel, like in Psalm 90, mm-hmm. God says, your sacrifice I do not want.
Yes.
So that's even before that. And He says He detests it and looks away from it.
Very good. Very good. The Lord absolutely detests a heart of rebellion. Keep fleshing this out. I want you to put into Christian, we believe in the finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Do we not? Isn't that the gospel? The finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we apply this truth? Because God doesn't change this around. It's not, the gospel is not, okay, now I believe in sacrifice more than obedience. That's not, the gospel doesn't change it, right? Sometimes we think it does, but it doesn't. So how do you take this passage and explain for someone. Go ahead, take the mic over to Sam. Oh, you're going to go ahead, speak for.
Yeah, let me go ahead and say then.
Right. You go first. Go ahead.
Back and forth, like ping pong ball. It's easier to sacrifice than to obey, because sacrifice I can do, like, and you don't know if I did the whole thing or not. But obedience, you either do it all. Obedience shows up as either I obeyed completely or I didn't.
Huh?
So in that sense, you know, anybody can sacrifice, but only someone who actually is willing to do something can obey. And on the flip side, in New Testament, now we, our obedience, our very lives are the sacrifice. We are a living sacrifice, something like that anyway. But our obedience is pretty much our sacrifice, I would say, as opposed to a thing that we would give.
So okay, that's good.
Thought.
All right, let's keep going over there to Sam. Let him have a little bit. And Chris is ready to speak. He's just stretching. You ready to jump?
They had to sacrifice because they couldn't obey.
Okay.
The obedience is the priority. Is the first thing, and it takes precedent over sacrifice, because if you could obey, you would never have to sacrifice.
Okay. If you could obey, you wouldn't have to sacrifice someone.
If we could perfectly obey the law, we wouldn't have needed a savior, right?
Right. I'm actually gonna keep hitting on this whole issue. This is important. You want to say something, Chris, first? It's coming.
Remember, the whole reason for sacrifice was that you could approach God.
Yes.
And in this situation, the great commandment is to love God and therefore keep all his commandments.
Yeah.
So it seems to me that the big fallacy is the fact that the big misunderstanding is that the whole point is to obey God. Sacrifice is not in any way even equal to being obedient. In the fact that just because you make a sacrifice and are therefore able to approach God has nothing to do with you being obedient to Him.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. Anyone else want to jump in? Kathy's in the back. She's going to.
I've got the microphone.
So oh, good, good. This is good.
Person with the microphone, let's go first.
Yes.
I know I had a couple thoughts on it, and I know that, just going to church and just writing the check for tithing, and that's almost the easy way out. Because that's just physical. You're just going, you're going to do it, you're doing it either just so people see you doing it, or you're doing it to make yourself feel like, okay, I've punched the clock, I've done it. But if your heart's not truly there, if you're not doing it with the right attitude, and it almost comes to obedience too, what is obedience? Because you can just say, okay, well, I'm going to do this to obey God's laws, but it's all, I mean, this is how we discipline our children. If you ask your child to stand, and he stands, but in his heart he's still sitting. Mm-hmm. That's not obedience. It's not the obedience that we're looking for, because it's not, we haven't reached the heart issue of the matter. And so I think that's where it all goes to. It has to be from deep within for God to even see it. Other than that, you're just going through the motions.
Very good. All right, now we're going, Jeannie's close, so she's got the next one. We'll just keep working.
I'd like to
get you guys involved. This is good.
And just to add to that, going back, you said use Christian perspective or whatever. True obedience is also a sign of our sanctification.
Yeah.
That as God, as we're in the presence of God and He changes our heart, back to what Andrea said, then that obedience shows up in true sanctification. And so, the need for sacrifices as we go through, it's always there, but your heart's more aligned with His.
Okay, good. All right. Pass it down to the next person. Raise a hand.
Well, first, like someone said about the heart, I think Micah 6 shows, 6:7 says, "Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And so we have to see that it is an inward thing. Like a physical act isn't going to take away the filth of our hearts and our souls. But I think also originally the question might have said something along the lines of, does Christ's sacrifice show that God is more pleased with sacrifice than obedience?
Yes.
And Christ's obedience qualified him to be the sacrifice.
Good.
So, no.
Right. Christ's obedience is what God receives, right? Get this right. Is it not true? And we've got other people raising their hand. I'm sorry. Got Benji. I'll stop. Good. Can't get to Benji. Because I want to just kind of put it all together, but you guys are doing a good job. So.
Well, I just want to, in verse 23, presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. To me, that communicates the thrust of this whole thing is if we're presuming upon the sacrifice, or even like Andrew was saying, things we do in church attendance or whatever, then it's worthless. But if it's through faith, the offering of the sacrifices, in the case of the Old Testament or the worship practices we have today, then it is acceptable, and it is part of obedience. And of course, we rely on God's grace because we know we're not perfectly obedient. But to go forward with some sin with the presumption, oh, I'll just offer a sacrifice to make up for it, God hates that.
Okay, excellent. Anybody else? You guys are definitely hitting on it. You're getting the thrust of this. Go back to Larry.
For me, the bottom line is, and it's been touched on in some respects in regard to sanctification. What is sanctification? It's us being changed into the likeness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that includes all aspects of our soul, mind, and body. Because he was sacrificed as a man, not as God. He obeyed perfectly as a man, not as God, for us, because that's what God demanded. You know, it had to be a perfect man, as he had it initiated with Adam, and Adam failed. And I was brought to Romans 5:19, where it says, as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. And that's important to me. That tells me how important obedience is to God, and why he makes such a big deal about obedience. And the other flip side of that also is that obedience to God is our way of expressing our love back to him. It's not an act, you know, like we humanly fail at it, where we say, you obey me and maybe then I'll love you. God already showed his love for us in Christ. Our response in love to him is the obedience for that sacrifice. And I guess that's all.
Very good. Any more before I... Good. You guys all, I mean, very... I love everything you guys are saying. You're doing great. The first thing I would say is that... Oh, we're not done.
Well, no, I was just going to say, to me, it's
sorry,
almost
David,
like an Old Testament...
Those limits, we're done. So. Go ahead.
I think the Old Testament sacrificial system is almost a means of grace for them. And the beneficiary of the sacrificial system is the people. It isn't God. It does a couple things. It calls them to repentance and obedience. And number two, it establishes a certain level of peace with God that they would not be able to feel without making that sacrifice. So the faith and the obedience in Abraham comes first, even before the sacrificial system is established.
Okay.
Good. But this is something that God gives graciously to them for their benefit, and it isn't something that they're really doing God a favor by doing the sacrifices.
You guys are doing, everything you're saying is very helpful. The first thing you want to get at this, whenever you hear to obey is better than sacrifice, do not pit every sense of sacrifice against obedience. That's what you don't want to do, okay? I mean... Obviously, God is pleased with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your only hope. Okay? So that's, don't pit them in every way. But you have to understand the context. In what way are the sacrifices of Saul being used here? And you hit it, I don't know who said it, but this idea of formality in worship, that I can go through the act of doing a sacrifice and somehow that will be enough. Right? It's that formality. Some of you naturally came into the idea of, if I come to church, if I pay my tithe, if I do this, that God, that will somehow be enough for God. He'll be happy with that formality of worship rather than a true transformation of the heart that results in obedience. And so we do this all the time, just like what Saul's done. We can turn this in, and I do believe we can do this with the sacrifice of Christ. We can think then that because of the sacrifice of Christ, obedience is not important. If you begin to pit these against Old Testament, God cared about obedience. New Testament, all God cares about is the finished work of Christ. That's not what's going on. It's more of an aspect of God could care less about the formal worship that you bring him if it's not including the heart. That's the issue going on. So formal worship cannot be substituted for an obedient life. External devotions cannot replace inner submission. You can't be, and I'll just use, you can't be sleeping with your girlfriend and think that because you get up and read your Bible in the morning that God will be pleased with you. Right? You can't be harboring bitterness in your heart against your spouse or, you know, and then think because you come to church, God will just, oh, that's fine. He's happy with that. All right, Ken wants to jump in. Go ahead, Ken.
Can we at least say that the formal worship, although it will never and cannot even begin to replace the obedience, is yet part of the obedience, because God certainly does call us to worship him formally.
It depends.
And to gather together in his
name. It depends. This is the key. Are you placing the sacrifices out of a attitude of faith, knowing that you're sinful, submitting your heart to the Lord and saying, please? Yeah, I mean, that's different. But if you're trying to use the, you know, your heart of rebellion, trying to cover that up with human external religion, no, God spits it out of his mouth. In fact, in I think it's Zechariah, maybe, or maybe Mount, I'm not sure, one of the prophets, you probably know once I say this, God actually says, close the doors. I don't want them coming in anymore to the temple. He's like, shut the doors, get them out of here and shut the doors. I don't want these people coming into my presence anymore. It is so offensive to me that they would think that they could right outside go on with their sin and come in here and go through some human actions. God hates it. So in that sense, Ken, I would say utterly no. If you do that, you are using presumption and God just spits you out of his mouth. That's how offensive it is to him. And that is just as true under the gospel as it was under the Old Testament. God absolutely hates that kind of religion.
They may not end up realizing that it's like that self-denial. They may not realize they're in the state that they're in. They're going through the motions. They think they're doing the right thing. And instead of covering it up by just going to church and paying it off and then going and living in their sin, God probably obviously can do anything, but will use that as a middle ground for transformation.
Oh, sure.
Versus I'm in a state of sin. Sure. I think I'm going to pay it off, so I'm just not going to go to church anymore since I'm just in such a state.
Well, yeah, and that's true. Obviously, you would encourage people to come to church, but why do we encourage them to come to church? Because we believe that the Word of God is a means of grace to transformation, but not because going to church in and of itself is going to somehow ameliorate God's heart. Yes, Kathy.
Well, I think we're arguing that worship is part of our obedience. But if we're in rebellion to God, worship is not obedient.
That's right.
It is an affront. If we consider communion as kind of the ultimate act of worship, then, you know, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. You're asking for judgment. You're not making your life better. You're not helping anything. You're being an affront to the God who created you. And
yeah,
so you should be careful.
Yes, you should. See, and that's the thing that we can. It's so easy to do this the longer that you're a Christian, to just think that, OK, God is satisfied with just the few things that I do. I'm not telling you don't do things in the Christian life. Don't try to pray. But I'm saying do not turn the things that you do into this little offering that you give to God to somehow get him to turn and look the other way over your heart of rebellion. God doesn't do that. And he's never done that. And he will never do that. Go ahead, Linda.
And there was a time right after college when I was in sin for a extended period of time, mm-hmm. Say. Okay, very obvious knowledge. I would not deny it, mm-hmm. or anything like that. I did continue, going to church and things like that, but I didn't do it for God. I did it for me.
Mm-hmm.
And let me say it in this way. There was no presumption there that because I was doing those things, I was not as bad as the ones who
mm-hmm.
Quit going. It wasn't that. I didn't think anything like that. I wasn't expecting that every time I went that, knocked my sin down just a little bit, so
mm-hmm.
I wasn't quite as
mm-hmm.
bad. It wasn't that. It was that I knew the right behaviors, if I can say that, the
mm-hmm.
right Christian behaviors, the right things, and it was like just grabbing onto this lifeline. And I thought, if I let go of that, I just felt like I would be gone,
mm-hmm.
And so for my own, until I could reach the point of actual repentance where I could turn,
mm-hmm.
Not
mm-hmm.
not remorse or anything, but
mm-hmm.
actual repentance where I could turn, it was just that I just had to have my fingertip on it,
mm-hmm.
and that was getting up every Sunday morning,
mm-hmm.
Doing all the various things I did,
mm-hmm.
reading my Bible, whatever. And if I... There was no presumption on my part.
Yeah,
so
sure.
We
yeah.
don't always want to assume that might be the case with somebody, that they're presuming because they're doing the right things, that's easing their guilt. It didn't ease my guilt.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing like that. There
mm-hmm.
was nothing there.
Sure.
I wasn't even actually bringing him a sacrifice. I was just trying to...
Sure.
In the arts world, we call that performance technique. You, if you don't quite have something, you act like you do till you get it. You sort of fake it till you make it.
Yeah.
And it wasn't, but it wasn't. Is that why lawyers talk so long? Comes out, they're having like one sentence, But it wasn't. Okay, so I'm just trying to shed the light that other direction, that it was for my just possible chance of hanging in there. Because had I quit going on Sunday mornings and things like that, I would have just easily drifted that much quicker,
sure.
that much further away. I still believe he was drawing me, and I don't, I do
sure.
believe that. But I would have plunged deeper.
Sure.
Because facing those people every week helped a little bit. and they were, they were aware. It wasn't like I was hiding. And if anybody
sure.
asked me, I would not have lied.
Sure.
I wasn't even trying to lie by going to church. I was just trying to hang in there.
Sure. Okay.
So.
Yeah, and I'm not in any sense denying that experience, okay? That I think that's legitimate. Understand, it is, and this is said, it is the perfect obedience of Christ which truly pleases God. Okay? It's not just the sacrifice of Christ. It's the perfect obedience of Christ, which pleases God. It is not the sacrifices of lambs that satisfies the wrath of God, but the precious blood of Christ. It is the fact that the one who was obedient shed his blood that makes, that's gospel. Okay, that's the idea. But even as Christians, we are to understand that the purpose of redemption is not to go on sinning so that we can glory in the sacrifice. That is not the case. But rather so that we can actually, by the cross, by the work of the Spirit, be brought to obedience. In glory, you will be obedient. That's the issue. That God's always consumed with your obedience. That's why he went to the cross. Because you couldn't be obedient apart from him. He needed to have the curse removed so that once the curse is removed, he could grab a hold of you and actually make you into the person that he wants you to be. That's the gospel. That is him saying, I care so much about your obedience that I will actually become like you. That's the incarnation, right? If I remain up in here in heaven, you will never be obedient. So I'm going to become like you. I'm going to become one of you so that I can fulfill the law, take away your curse, but then I can pour out my spirit in your heart and I can take that which hates me and turn it around into that which loves me. That's the gospel. So that if you understand that kind of gospel, then you understand when God says that I care more about obedience than the sacrifice. He's not saying I care more about the obedience than like Jesus' death. He's saying I care more about this idea that you being transformed into a person that truly loves me from the heart. That's what God cares about. He could care less about the formalities of things. And that's what we do as Christians sometimes. Turn in God's great scheme of things into, well, the gospel is just about what Jesus did on the cross, and it has no connection with God actually changing my heart. And if we get that, we really will misunderstand what the gospel is if we don't get that. That's right. Amen. You can say that one more time.
My understanding of the essence of that is Christ and his sacrifice is the means and not the end. Reading, even going back to the garden and Genesis 3:15, the whole purpose was, I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's a theme throughout the Old Testament into the New.
Titus 2. God will have a people for himself who are eager to do that which is good. Titus 2:14. What I think is really cool in this, I used to try to, in my mind, think, okay, how is rebellion divination? And you know, how is, and I even in my notes have like divination's attempt to control God and maybe, you know, trying to connect all these things. I don't know that we're trying to come up with the exact correlation between rebellion and divination and presumption and idolatry. I think what we're getting at and what the Samuel's getting at is that it's so easy. Oh, yeah, man, idolatry, that is terrible. And divination. Oh, my goodness. He's a witch. You know, that's terrible. And what Samuel is telling Saul is your rebellion is no better. What you have just done is just as bad as those things out there that you would condemn. I think that's really the issue that's happening. And he's telling him, don't think you can just play these little games with God and God will somehow just be like, okay, that's fine. Take it to Sam. Take it away, Sam.
I just think it's interesting that later on that Saul actually turns to divination at the end of his life. Mm. That was all I'd say.
No, excellent point. Excellent point. All right, let's read 24 to 29. Anessa, would you read for us?
Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to into them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.
All right. Next can of worms. Does Saul repent or does he not? All right, everyone, does anybody here think that he truly repents here? Yeah, it's saying it to Samuel, but it's just a cover up. My image that comes in my mind are, you know, Gollum is like fighting against Frodo and Sam. And then like Frodo finally sticks the sword right at his throat, right? It's right there at his throat. And Gollum goes, oh, I mean, that's the image that comes to my mind. That's what's going on here. I mean, Samuel has come and has him by the throat. You are this man. And there's no way he can wiggle out of this except to, okay, you got me. I have sinned. And he even says, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. I mean, if I didn't know the context, I would not question that that is a true repentance. Every element in that is true. Right? I mean, there's nothing there that's, I mean, okay, I admit, there's no, at this point, there's no excuses really. I feared the people. I obeyed their voice. Maybe he doesn't get at all the heart of his sinfulness, but man, if somebody did that with me, I would think they repented. Yes, Ken.
It says, I sinned, I transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He's not, I mean, I don't know if the because is part of the actual text or not, but that looks to me very much like an excuse for why I did it.
I would agree with you that we might argue that, except that I wouldn't think that way if this is all I had to go on. It's the context that tells me Saul is not truly repenting. But he does say to Samuel, return with me. And so there does seem to be a hint of, I want you, Samuel, to come with me so that the people can see that I'm still with God. You know, that outward connection does seem to be there. If someone had done this with me and I didn't have a divine revelation from God, I would have to take their confession at face value. I would let the fruit of time bear out whether they really repented or not. You know, Samuel knows better. He then confronts him. You know, there's no way. But for me, in a limited way, if somebody came to me and said, Mike, I'm repenting, I'm turning to the Lord, I'm sorry, I think I would take that at face value and just let it play out. You know, Clark, would that be the case? If you saw some at least external signs of repentance, would you, I mean, just thinking of if we've had somebody under church discipline, would you just, I don't know, would you just continue to distrust, or would you feel like you have to say, okay, we've got to trust this to some degree? How would you go about that? I'd like to hear your, as an elder who has to read people's confessions at times, give that to Larry, give that to him. There you go.
We had a case of discipline years ago, two couples, both living together in the church, attending service faithfully. We confronted both of them at the same time. And there was repentance expressed in this regard from both households. And we accepted that. And we had to at face value. But over time, one couple left the church, left fellowship, and did not repent. The other couple did, and eventually the church married that couple.
Hmm.
Maybe that helps, but you have to accept it, I think.
Yeah, I think that's true. And David, you want to make a comment too?
I want to take on verse 30. If you had somebody say, I'm coming to you and repenting, but I want you to honor me before the congregation, can you like stand up and say, I think Dave Pope's a really good guy, and... that's what makes the thing with Saul a little fishy to me.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Kathy's got another comment back there.
More of a question. Just looking at Saul's repentant speech, it says, I've sinned, I've violated the Lord's commands, but then he says, I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me. So is it significant that he never really seems to deal with God. And then you see David's sin. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's all he had to say for Nathan to say, you're forgiven. And then later, David's, you know, pleading with God for his child. And so he's willing to deal with God, whereas Saul's still waiting for this intermediary to kind of forgiveness for him and do the job on his behalf. Is that?
I think you're right on. I do think that throughout this, Saul never truly connects with the Lord. There's not anything personal there. It's all, I mean, I get that Samuel is God's representative, so there's some sense in Samuel, I want to hear your word, but there still has to be, it's lacking that he's not really dealing with God himself, that they're not. And Debbie, go ahead.
When we go, like a Catholic, we go to a priest and ask forgiveness and not really, and count on him to take care of it and not really mean it.
And I agree. I agree that the intermediary of the priesthood is a problem in this. But I also think it can happen in Protestant churches. Because we say things like, come on down here on the aisle and you're taken care of. When you've not necessarily really come to true repentance, but you've come down the aisle, you've done what the preacher asked you to do. You've said that prayer. You've done, I mean, I've done this. You know, share the gospel with someone. Okay, here's a prayer. Say this prayer and you can be confident that you're everything's taken care of. What are they hearing? They're hearing my words, not necessarily God's words. What I've gotten used to saying more so is, if you truly place your faith in Christ, the promise is that God will cleanse you from your sin. And I tell them the promise as it is spoken, then they have to deal with that with God. I may at times when somebody, I say, well, are you trusting in Christ? If they say yes, I say, well, then if you're trusting in him is sincere, then the promise is absolute. Your sins are washed and taken care of. I don't even mind telling them that. But I don't say things like, because you just prayed that prayer, everything's taken care of. Because it's not the prayer, is it? It's whether or not they're truly going to God. And you can do that even whether you're using an intermediary or not. The idea is that you have to connect people with the Word, with God himself. It doesn't mean that I don't have any place to encourage someone that their sins are forgiven, but I don't want them to just look to what I've said. They must go to God himself and find hope in the promises of God themselves.
What Saul says is definitely a repentant kind of comment, but it's his reaction to Samuel and to the response. Because, I mean, I've had that, not, you know, obvious to this, but I've gone to somebody before that I've wronged and you know, repented, asked for forgiveness, and it's not been accepted right away.
Hmm.
If I get mad at them, that, well, how dare they not? Then was I really repentant? Because if I'm really repentant, then I'm repentant, whether it's accepted or not. I mean, I truly mm-hmm. am sorry and plan not to do that, you know, mm-hmm. would not do yep. that again on purpose ever, even if I didn't do it on purpose the first time. I'm certainly not going to do it again, or I'm going to try to avoid doing it on accident.
Mm-hmm.
So my repentance would stay
mm-hmm.
despite the reaction. You know what I'm
yeah,
saying?
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
My repentance wasn't based on how am I going to get retreated at, how am I going to get treated after I do this? Because if I don't get treated right, then I'm mad. And if any of you have gone to people, you've probably experienced that same thing, where someone doesn't accept your repentance right away or your act of asking for forgiveness. They still rebuff you. And we have to, you know, I think you have to give people time to be able to forgive you. So I don't expect it right away. But
in fact, I was counseling a married couple, and I said, when you repent, this person had been in an adulterous relationship. When you repented, I bet you felt joy almost immediately. And they're like, yeah. It's like God was real again to me. The weight had been lifted. You know, I said, do you know why God can give you joy at the moment of your repentance? Because he knows whether it's true repentance or not. He knows the heart. He doesn't hold back and say, well, yeah, prove it to me over 6 months and then maybe I'll give you some, you know. No, you repent and there's like, wow, it's like the burden's lifted and the freeness of I'm forgiven and cleansed in Christ. I said, don't expect that from your spouse. Because they can't see. You know, yes, they need to forgive, but realize it's going to take some time of you proving that repentance and showing forth that the trust is being built. Don't expect there to be this immediate joy, because we can't see the heart, and it takes time. And so work that through. But so I get what you're saying on it. Whether or not the husband or the wife actually forgives, it's between you and God, right? I mean, that's the issue that's going on, that you can have that forgiveness. Now, we need to close, and we'll pick it up probably in verse 26 to get Samuel's rejection. And we'll talk more about true repentance next week. So anyway, let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the interaction of your saints, because it really, in my opinion, it really does bless all of us to hear the thoughts of other saints. I know it blesses my heart to hear the word of God through the Spirit of God coming out of people's hearts. And Lord, I do pray that we would not be presumptuous, that we would never just think that we can offer you external obedience and not really have submitted hearts. And I do pray that you would give us truly submitted hearts. And I pray that you'd bless this service, that you would make it an act of true worship and offering up of ourselves, and not just a formality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.